Let's pray before we come to look at God's word. We pray, Lord Jesus, that as we've sung, so we would receive, that we would be enabled to turn our eyes to look upon you. You say in your word that though we haven't seen you, we love you. And though we do not see you, we can rejoice in you and we can trust you, because we find you in the pages of Scripture. And we know that you're not an idea, you're not a memory, you are a risen, living King. And you love to meet with your people. And so as we attempt again to look beyond the mists of this world, we pray that you would sharpen our vision, that you would soften our hearts, you would make our lives receptive to your word, and moulded by your word, that we would hear you so powerfully today, and by faith we would see you, and the things of this life that crowd in on us would become dim. So bless us with that grace now, we pray. In your name we ask these things. Amen. Thank you, Dan, for leading us. And we're going to be looking at Exodus 17 and verses 8 to 16. I'll just read from verse 15. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." Well, that's an exciting passage, isn't it? This is the first time in a few weeks when we've been going through Exodus that actually Israel aren't grumbling. That's good. And then we've got plenty of action going on in this section. There's a battle with Amalek. And then our minds get drawn to this incredible phrase, which is going to be our text, "A hand on the throne of the Lord." There's only one small problem that I can see this morning, and it's this. What on earth does that mean? Whose hand is on the throne of the Lord? It goes on immediately to a curse on Amalek. Is it connected with that? You could translate the Hebrew, "a hand against the throne of the Lord." Is it that Amalek have in some way put their hand on God's throne and therefore God is going to be against them? Or is it that Moses, with his hands lifted up, has somehow reached through into heaven itself and been holding on to the Lord's throne as he's been interceding here? Or is it that it's God's hand lifted up from his throne over his people in blessing and mercy and grace on them? This is not an easy passage to put together. At my previous church, we were going through this part of Exodus in the adult Bible class. And I was sharing the series with some of the younger men who were gifted in preaching. And I made the elementary mistake of going second in a two-part study on this section of Exodus. Don't ever do that. That's one of the great mistakes, like getting involved in a land war in Asia. Don't ever go second in a two-part series. Because the lad who started us off, he took this to be all about prayer. And a great study about how Moses was effective in intercession when he kept his hands up in the air. But of course, when they became weary, everything starts to go wrong. And so his application is keep on praying. And then we look forward next week to Paul coming and just tidying up the rest of the chapter for us. Well, Paul wasn't looking forward to come back next week, because I don't think it's about prayer. Marvelous, please keep on praying. But Exodus 17 is not about the importance of carrying on praying.
I know William Cooper probably thought it was in his great hymn, "What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat." And he has that verse that says, "When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed." And I found myself, as this other person had gone first, painted into a corner by some unsound exegesis. Prayer isn't mentioned in the text. And an Old Testament person would most certainly not have prayed sitting down, which is where Moses ends up. They would have prayed bowing down, kneeling down, standing up, but never sitting down. What is Moses getting across to us here? How can we begin to make some sense of this wonderful and yet seemingly impenetrable narrative? Well, what we want to look for in a case like this is something which is connecting other parts of the passage. Is there a theme that's running through that Moses is bringing our attention to? And of course there is. It's the staff of God, isn't it? We'll start with that. Verse 9, "Tomorrow," he says, "I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And four verses earlier, in the previous part of the narrative, when they are thirsty, verse 5, "The Lord says to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff.'" The staff, and then he connects it further back, "with which you struck the Nile. And go, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." So we've got the staff that struck the Nile. We've got the staff that struck the rock at the beginning of chapter 17. And now we've got the staff which is going to be held above the battle. It's a symbol of the hand of God here. It's the hand of God that brought judgment down on Egypt. Even the Egyptians recognized that. You remember in one of the plagues when Pharaoh says to his magicians, "You do the same thing," after Moses has brought his staff down. And the magicians say, "No, we can't. That is the finger of God. It's the hand of God has done this." And we saw last week it was the hand of God that brought salvation and life. When the rock was struck, God brought salvation at his own expense to his people. And it is now the hand of God that's going to bring victory in the ongoing struggles of the Old Testament church. So our eyes are drawn to this staff. And what we're going to do this morning is we'll look firstly at what Moses does. And then what will be key is what Moses says. And then we'll be able to tease this out and maybe explore what Moses sees. So firstly, what Moses does. He's faced with a crisis here. A nomadic tribe, Amalek, roamed the Sinai Peninsula, harassing a weary and vulnerable Israel. If you flick over to Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, you get a little bit more of the information of what was going on here. God says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. And he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." This is a cruel people. There are the stragglers and the strugglers in this great pilgrimage. Maybe the old, maybe people with babies, people who are unwell, and they're at the back, and Amalek keep coming down from the hills, out of the desert, and they're cutting off part of Israel. And Moses, he doesn't say, "Well, this is just sadly what happens. These people are expendable in our great mission, our pilgrimage through the wilderness." No, he is going to confront Amalek. Joshua is made commander of this novice army. Remember, they've never fought a battle. earlier on, God takes them down into the wilderness because they're not ready for battle. If they'd have gone in the northern trade routes, they'd have come up against the frontier towns at the edge of Egypt and the beginning of Canaan. God says, you just run away. You're not ready for battle. Now they have to fight their first battle. Formerly slaves, they've not fought before. And Joshua is made their commander, and Moses goes up on the hill to look down on the battlefield with the staff of God in his hand. And he holds up his hand with the staff in it, and Israel start pushing Amalek back. But we've all been there, haven't we? Not a Rephidim holding up a staff, but on top of a kitchen chair, wrestling with that recalcitrant recessed lamp, a light bulb, or on a stepladder trying to paint the ceiling. And what happens? Your hand becomes weary. I mean, you're thinking, my hand wasn't designed to do this, to stay up here. And so Moses' hand becomes tired, and so he just puts his hand down for a little bit, and suddenly Amalek are pushing Israel back. So quickly the hand goes up again. And this seems to go on. You get to feel the struggle Moses is going through in the way that he tells the story. Look at the plurals and the singulars here. You've got, first of all, a hand, verse 9 and verse 11. And then verse 12, it's plural. Hands. His hands have grown weary. He's done what we would do. He's been swapping hands to try and keep this thing up there. And then eventually both hands are holding this staff as he's desperately trying to keep this above the proceedings. Well, they eventually fetch him a stone so he can sit down. And Aaron and Hur hold up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Maybe it would help if we could just visualize this picture. Too often in art, have you got a picture that could go up there? The first one, it's depicted like that. It was in my child's story Bible. I don't think it was like that at all. If Moses ever did that, it was when he was painting the chin-up bar. That's not what you would have done. This is a little bit more like what it would have been. Oh, it's a bit dark, that one. That's a Southampton painter, actually. And he's holding up the staff. I think both hands would have been on this staff eventually to keep it up. It's like a flagpole, you see. He's holding a standard aloft. So secondly, what Moses says, and this is key, verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. So in the aftermath of this first battle that Israel have had to fight, Moses builds an altar. He's going to worship. The credit is going to go to God. It's not going to be focused on him or on Joshua. And he says, the Lord is my banner. And this Hebrew word, Ness, what we get Yahweh Nisi from in some of your translations. This word Ness, it means standard or ensign or pole. Don't think of the thing fluttering on the top. Think of the actual flagpole itself. Our 21st century minds read banner and we think of some cloth. It's originally the pole. You know, your Roman soldiers, they have their standard bearer, don't they? This is a few centuries later, but it's a picture of what it would be like. And the Roman standard is a pole, isn't it? With an eagle on the top, the eagle of the ninth. That's what we've got here. It's a standard. It's like a pole which is being held up. But Moses doesn't say the Lord's staff is my standard or my ensign or my banner. But the Lord is. So what he's saying is we look to him and to him alone. We look beyond the staff by faith to a real person, to Almighty God, who sits on the highest throne, and from that throne he lifts a hand which is mighty to bless and to save. The Lord is my standard, my banner, the one that I look to. A hand is on the throne of the Lord. So it's Yahweh's hand that Moses is talking about. Thirdly, what Moses sees here. Jesus can say much later in John chapter 5 to the Jews, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. All the time, Moses is preparing the way for Jesus. He is writing about Jesus. And from here, by an altar at Rephidim, Moses peers forwards out of the darkness of the Old Testament, and he sees shapes and outlines of Jesus and things to come. And what he sets down for us as he says, the Lord is my banner, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, is something that now the Old Testament is going to start focusing in on. The Old Testament isn't making it up as it's going along. It is revealing something more and more clearly as you turn each page. And Moses is the first person to raise this standard in the Bible. And it becomes so important. It becomes so central. And the prophets return to it and they begin to elaborate on it. So from Exodus 17, we can fast forward 800 years in Old Testament history. Now it's the time of Israel as a nation. The nation's in a bad way. It's been divided. The northern tribes are about to be swept away by Assyria. The tiny southern kingdom of Judah is ruled over by an apostate king called King Ahaz. Remember, we looked at him at Christmas time, the king who didn't do God. King who just did politics all the time. He doesn't trust God. And Isaiah is sent to prophesy the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah. They're going to go away into Babylon. And he's sent to prophesy the termination of the Judean kings. They're going to be cut down, Isaiah says. And just a stump is going to be left. And everything looks lost. Where are the people told to look to? Well, Isaiah says in chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And he begins to describe this Messiah who's going to come out of obscurity, out of poverty, and he's going to bless this world. He's going to do incredible things. He's going to overturn the curse. Eden is going to be restored. And Isaiah 11 verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people. It's the same word here. Isaiah has used Moses' word, Ness, a banner for the people. A standard, something to be looked to. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand, yet a second time, to recover the remnant of his people. It's a hand that's reaching out from the throne to gather in, to bless his people, to find them. Verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and assemble the banished of Israel. Can you see what Isaiah's done? He's picked up Moses' words and he's just developing them a bit further. Isaiah 49, one of the great servant songs. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift my hand to the nations, and I will raise my signal, same word again, my ness, my banner to the peoples. Moses raises a standard over the battle of Rephidim, that the people are to look through to the Lord. But now it's the Lord God who's going to raise his standard, his Messiah, to win the battle of Calvary. It's a signal to the world. But before we rush on to Calvary, which we're inevitably heading toward, what about Amalek? Because they seem to play an important part in this chapter. How do they fit into God's story? What does this curse mean? Well, we have to remember that the story of redemption is the story of God's grace in the face of great opposition. Right from the very beginning, the first time God preached the gospel in the wreckage of Eden at the fall, God spoke of two families, didn't he? And there would be the head of one family, one born to a woman, who was going to come and he was going to crush the head of the other family, Satan. He would stamp on the serpent's head, and in the process the serpent would wound and bruise his heel. And there would then be these two families. Jesus's family and Satan's family. And God says there will be enmity, warfare between them. And in the very first generation, Cain rises up and he kills his brother, Abel. Later, twins are born, Esau, who happens to be the grandfather of Amalek, and Jacob, whose name is then changed to Israel. And Esau threatens Jacob, and the very first attack on this Exodus church comes from Amalek. They try to destroy the people of God. Years later, Israel's first king, Saul, is told to finish the war against Amalek. He doesn't obey. Can you remember the story? The king of the Amalekites, a man called King Agag, Saul tries to spare him. And then, years after that, in the mists of the Persian Empire, there's a great emperor called Ahasuerus. And he has a prime minister, doesn't he? Who's called Haman. Can you remember what Haman was described as? Haman the Agagite. God is making a connection back with King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. What does Haman try to do? Haman tries to wipe out the whole Jewish nation. He passes that decree. We're days away from a day in which the covenant-carrying church of God, from whom the Messiah is going to come, are about to be eradicated. But as we saw when we were going through Esther, in a book where God never speaks, we said his hand everywhere. A hand from the throne of the Lord was working silently and skillfully and relentlessly in that situation. And he protects and he covers and he brings his people on and he carries the covenant forward. God will put down his enemies who do not fear him. But he'll save all who do fear him and who love him and trust him. Because God is passionate about this gospel, about saving people. He's not just a little local God of the Israelites in the Old Testament. He's the God who saves the world. At the beginning of Isaiah 49, that servant song that I referred you to earlier, God says to his son, it isn't enough for me, just to give you the tribes of Judah. I'll make you as a light to all the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's what God is about. Bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, and Satan isn't going to stop it. And the cruel Amalekites are not going to stop it. God's salvation will reach the ends of the earth. And if we fast forward now from Exodus 17, say 1500 years this time, we can drop in and to a room on a dark evening in Jerusalem. And the most celebrated, decorated teacher of Israel has come to ask some questions of a young, itinerant preacher called Jesus. And you know some of the things that happen in John chapter 3, where that meeting takes place. If I were to say, can you give me a verse from John chapter 3? Something that Jesus says to Nicodemus. You probably would say, well, he's John 3:16, I know that one. It's the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. You ever notice that the most famous verse in the Bible starts with the word for? Which suggests you really ought to have looked at what goes ahead of it. You ought really to know what Jesus said in verses 14 and 15 before you get to the four of John 16. What did Jesus say in verses 14 and 15? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have everlasting life. And Jesus and Nicodemus would have known their Hebrew Old Testaments. They would have known that in the book of Numbers, the Lord tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and put it on a what? A pole, a ness, a standard, a banner, and lift up that banner. And every person who's dying, who looks to it, is now going to live. And that is the signal, the banner that declares that God so loves the world that he gives his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. The signal that is lifted up, Jesus says, is the Son of Man on a cross. That's the banner to this world, where a perfect Son took on the greatest enemies and bore your sins and silenced your accuser and satisfied the justice of God and killed death dead through that cross. We forget this so often. We don't turn our eyes upon Jesus, do we? We get overwhelmed by the struggle that we're having with our own Amalekites in life. We forget to look to the banner. The Lord is my banner. I look to him and I trust in him and I have life. But he's not a memory. He isn't a corpse on a cross. He's not some bones in a tomb. He is mighty Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he sits, we were thinking about it, in the exaltation of Jesus. He sits not on a stone, on top of a hill, like Moses did. He sits on a throne in heaven. And he sits not because he is weary, like Moses was, but because he has finished the work of redemption. And his hands don't become heavy or need propping up I imagine the Israelites fighting down in the valley quickly worked out this correlation between the banner being up there and them winning and not being up there and them losing. And every time they looked up and saw Moses getting a bit tired, they were up, up. For the church doesn't have to say that to Jesus. He is full of life. Resurrection life. And strength. And he reaches out those hands from the throne. They're pierced hands now. To bless and to welcome. Jesus says, if I am lifted up on that banner, on that cross, I will draw all men to myself. How do you draw people to yourself? You reach out your hands, don't you? There's the hands from the throne of God now, reaching out to this world to embrace, to say, come. The hand on the throne that reaches out in benediction to bless. A hand lifted over us in intercession. If you want to turn Exodus 17 into prayer, have Jesus doing the praying. Because that's what the hand is doing, lifted over his people, interceding for us from heaven, dispensing more grace for new trials. These are hands that pick up the stragglers and the strugglers, because every single one is important to him. He'll lose none. Nobody, he says, can snatch you out of my hands. And my Father, who is greater than me, nobody can snatch them out of his hands. And yet, these are also, it's a hand that holds the scepter that can break proud empires. And it will do. Yet a hand so gentle that it can fix and mend broken hearts and broken lives. There's a hand on the throne of the Lord. Is it holding you? Look in faith to him. A signal to the nations of the great, great love of God, of his welcome, of his salvation, and believe in him. That's what God says. I set up a standard so that my salvation can reach the ends of the earth. And that includes Netley. Look to him this morning, not to an idea, not to a puzzle, not to an enigma. To a risen, real Jesus. And he'll save you. Because he's promised that all who look to him will live.